Today, take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We are continuing our study today in this great, great Gospel given to us in the Word of God, and if we're able to do what I intend to do today, this will be a miraculous day, because we're going to cover a lot of verses. And the reason is because we're entering into a narrative passage, and there's a number of those found in the Gospel of John, as we'll see as we work our way through this great book. But today we want to look at the confession of the followers. This is the beginning portion of the call of the disciples for Jesus. And I want to begin reading, but I'm just going to read a small portion of it for the sake of time this morning. John chapter 1, verse 35, and I'm going to read verses 35 through 37. The Word of God says, "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 says this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what profit is it for a man to gain the whole world and to lose his own soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes into his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." The subject of that text in Luke chapter 9 is following Jesus. It's talking about becoming a Christian. It's talking about being born again or regenerated, being redeemed. We hear those words often, but it's sad to think that we don't often talk about following Jesus anymore. One of the things that strikes me about this text at the very beginning is this, that Jesus says this, that if you're going to follow him, you must be willing to deny yourself. To deny yourself. That's the gospel, and it's a call to self-denial. It's not a call to self-fulfillment. In fact, it is in complete opposition to what you so often hear today in many churches, and the evangelical gospel, as they would call it. They have actually communicated that God or the Lord or Jesus is more like a utilitarian genie, and you rub the bottle and he comes out and says, "Okay, what would you like?" And you get whatever you desire from Jesus. Sects within the evangelical church have contributed to this, and some tell us that if you come to Jesus, he will give you what you want. If you desire to have health, you will get health. And if you don't have health, it's just simply because you're at fault, because you don't have enough faith or you didn't claim it. Some say that if you come to Jesus, you'll be prosperous and wealthy. And if you don't have that prosperity and if you don't have that wealth, it's not because Jesus is not willing to give it to you, it's because you didn't claim it. Others say that if you have a problem with money, the best thing to do is to send your gifts to the televangelist on the TV, and as a result, you will be free from your money problems and free from the demon of debt. Well, I hate to tell you, but none of that's true. None of it. And then there's the psychological, man-centered evangelicals that are really popular today among churches, and they basically tell us that Jesus' primary purpose for you is to make you feel good, to give you joy, to give you peace, to enable you to have more prosperity at your workplace or to get along better with other people, to have a better marriage, or perhaps even to have the opportunity to hit more home runs, as long as you love the Lord, as long as you follow him. Just this past week, I was up near Charlotte, and I had the opportunity to ride by one of the new churches being built there of the Elevation Church. Some of you may be familiar with Steve Furtick's ministry, and Steve Furtick is in a Southern Baptist Associated ministry. But whenever you look at a lot of what's going on there, what you have is a feel-good gospel. It's really whenever you watch one of the worship services, and you can go online and do it if you desire to. If you want to waste an hour, you can. But you can go online and you can watch this pep rally, because that's basically what it is. It's sad to think of it, but that is a prosperous, growing church. But whenever you listen to the messages, and I listened to a few of them myself to the point that I became nauseated, And whenever you read the, or listen to those messages, what you end up doing is this. You find out that the primary gist of the message is this. It's all about me. And whatever the message is, whatever the text is, he ends up turning it around to focus on what you can get out of it, how better you can be, how much more fulfilled you can be in your life. And that appeals to young people. That appeals to our culture. That's what people want. I mean, we could literally fill this church double over many times if what we preached was those kind of messages. But whenever you preach a message of self-denial and that whenever you come to Christ, God wants you to give it all up and let it all go, that's not very popular. And people don't want to hear that. This whole topic, by the way, of this man-centered evangelistic approach was really crystallized years ago by the late Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller and his Glass Cathedral, he wrote a book entitled Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. In fact, he said this, and I quote, "It is precisely at this point that classical theology," and classical theology, by the way, would be what we believe, "has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered and not man-centered." He said, the first thing that we have to do is put an end to classical theology. We have to put an end to the God-centered theology and replace it with man-centered theology. That's pretty blatant, isn't it? He went on to say, "Further, the master plan of God's design is around the deepest needs of human beings." What are those needs? Self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, and self-esteem. And he said, and I quote, "The pearl of great price is genuine self-respect and self-esteem." I thought it was Jesus in Matthew 13. He further writes, "If we follow God's plan as faithfully as we can, we will feel good about ourselves." So, this is the gospel of evangelicalism today. That's what we've done. We've taken the gospel, or the so-called gospel of Robert Schuller, we've repackaged it, we've put it in jeans and a casual shirt with a praise band, and that's what we've got. And everybody feels good. The problem is, when I read Scripture, God doesn't want us to feel so good about ourselves. In fact, as I read the Scripture, I find that there's very little communication in Scripture that we ought to feel good about us at all. We are sinners that have violated the laws of God. We are in deep, desperate need of God's grace. And had it not been for God's grace and God's mercy, we would justly deserve the wrath of Almighty God that would go on for eternity. God is not happy with humanity. He is not pleased with people. He is absolutely, according to the Scripture, angry with the wicked every day. It says in Romans chapter 1 that he's actually storing up wrath for the day of wrath. People believe because God hasn't poured out fire and brimstone in America right now that somehow God is lax in his promise of judgment, or perhaps maybe we misread God, maybe we misunderstood God, and maybe he's really much more loving and much more gracious than we thought. But in all reality, folks, all it is simply is this, is that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but he's desirous that some would come to Christ. And he could easily pour out his wrath. He could easily do so. And more today, Christians, and I believe even genuine Christians, are being led astray with a gospel that does not teach self-denial when it comes to coming to Christ. One saint many years ago, many centuries ago, got it right when he said this in a prayer that he wrote. He said, and I quote, "Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, let me learn by paradox, the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high, to be brokenhearted is to have a healed heart. And a contrite spirit is a rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess everything, and that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is better than to receive. Let me find the light that is in my darkness. Let thy joy be in sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, and thy glory in my valley, and thy life in my death." Now, when we come to the text this morning, what we find is the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus begins to assimilate to himself men that will become, as we know them, the apostles and the foundation of the church. I thought it was interesting that whenever you think about Jesus' intent and the mission that he was sent to do, to seek and to save those that were lost, and he's going to establish one of the greatest organizations, or organisms would be a better way of saying it, in the world, that will eventually encompass millions of people, you would think that if he had perfect leadership skills that he would bring about the best of leadership, the most qualified of leadership, the most capable of leadership, the ones that were most influential in the world of that day. But instead, what Jesus does, he picks the common, mundane, unknown fishermen. Thank God for fishermen, right? He did get an IRS agent and a tax collector too, by the way. But the point I'm trying to make is, Jesus didn't go for the rich and the wealthy and the elite and the ones that were promising as far as their giftedness and their talent is concerned. He simply picked, he chose those that were the common poor of the world. That's what he did. And the reason is simply this, folks. His kingdom and his gospel does not reside in the abilities of man whatsoever. It has nothing to do with that. In fact, he can take the one person that believes they have no ability whatsoever, the one who does not have any talent, the one who doesn't have any supposed giftedness, as they would claim, and he can take that person and make them a great person for God. And they can use them mightily. I mean, I think back about John the Baptist. He was really an unknown that was living out in the wilderness. I mean, he didn't have anything to call his own. He barely had clothes and barely had food. But he, according to our own Lord's words, was the greatest man who ever lived. John the Baptist. So when the world looks around and the church looks around, what they look for are the elite, the better, the gifted, the talented, the ones that can contribute the most. And instead of that, Jesus says, oh no, that's not what I'm after at all. That's not what I'm going to use in my kingdom. That's not what I'm going to do. So when we look at verse 38 at the very beginning of this text this morning, we find out that whenever these disciples begin to follow Jesus, he says this, Andrew, and as we assume later on in the text, it is also John, because he doesn't mention himself. John never mentions himself in the gospel, nor does he mention his own family, no doubt out of clear humility. But we know it's John. But in verse 38 it says, then Jesus saw Andrew, and as we know, John following him. They were leaving John the Baptist. John the Baptist was there preaching, and John the Baptist kept saying, don't follow me, follow the Lord. John the Baptist was not about gaining a large ministry and a large following. His whole intent was, as indicated as we've already studied, to make the path straight, to prepare the hearts of the people for the reception of Jesus Christ. He was calling on the Jewish people to acknowledge that they were no better than the Gentiles and that they needed to be cleansed just like any other person did, that they could not depend upon their own religious system to save them, nor their religious law keeping. They needed to repent of their sins and prepare their hearts for the Messiah who was here. And so whenever he comes and John the Baptist points his finger and says, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He says, you follow that man. That's the one you follow. And of course, as they begin to follow, Jesus turns back and says, what are you seeking? As one commentator said, what he's basically saying is, what do you really want from me? Now, you have to understand the culture of that time. The Jews, many of them, especially those that were the zealots, believed that whenever the Messiah came, that Jesus was going to overthrow Rome and set up the kingdom then. They didn't read that there was going to be a long couple of thousand years between the time of the first and the second coming. They didn't get that. So what they saw, Jesus shows up, he overthrows Rome, he sets up his kingdom, and they wanted to be a part of that ruling kingdom. And of course, Jesus is asking these men that are beginning to follow him, saying, well, what do you want? I mean, are you looking for opportunity? Are you looking for power? Are you looking for position? Are you a moralist looking for, or rather a nationalist looking for military commanders or conquerors? Are you looking for some kind of formula for success? Do you want to overcome your poverty and your problems you have in life? Is that what you're after? So he was asking them, what exactly are you seeking in me? What do you want with me? You could ask yourself the same question. I think it's a very important question. Why are you following Jesus? Why? I mean, after all, there's a lot of things you could do in this world that would be much more prosperous and in some cases might not cause you quite as much trouble as following Jesus. Some might say that Jesus is a little bit better than antacid, so I'll keep him. Or some are saying, well, I don't want to go to hell, so I'll follow Jesus. I've even heard some people say that he's good for my business and my associations. And I have actually talked to people who go to large churches for the reason of business association, so they can gain more people and more friends and more popularity and learn other people's lives and get in contact with them. And then others have actually believed that they're following Jesus to erase their problems, whether it's financial, health, or whatever. Sad to think of it like this, but whenever someone does that, to follow Christ for our own purposes is not following Him, it's asking Him to follow us. And to fulfill our mission and to fill our wants and our will. Harry Ironside wrote these words, "Many people come to Jesus, I think, because they hope to be benefited by Him. Some come hoping for physical relief." He says, "I would rather that someone would come to me and say honestly, 'Well, I'm not really concerned about my soul. What I'm really after is some problems with my body being healed. I'm concerned for my body.'" He says, "I'm glad to do what I can for a man who comes to be like that, but really it hurts to have people come professing an interest in spiritual things when in all reality they're concerned about temporal relief." And there are many people who are associated with Christianity and associated with the gospel who have come to Jesus for physical issues or physical problems or to get them out of the problem they're in right then, and then to find out later on that they didn't really follow Jesus at all. One of the things I used to do years ago was to go to the Lexington County Jail whenever they would let most any minister go in there and preach to the inmates there and share the gospel with them. We would go in for Bible studies and so forth, and they've kind of limited that now to chaplains who have to be have a large background check and have to be qualified to go in, which that's okay. I understand that. But one of the things I noticed is that you would have a large group of people who were interested in the Bible and interested in Jesus in that context. Now, granted, they were a captive audience, okay? They didn't have anywhere to go, and they wanted to get out of their cell, and one of the best things they could do was to come to the Bible study. But I was always amazed at how often people were willing to embrace Jesus just so long as He will help me out of the mess I've created. But I often told them, I said, "That's not what Jesus is here to do. You created this mess." And I said, "You are accountable no matter what happens with your relationship with Jesus for what you've done." I said, "But at the same time, Jesus can forgive you if you're willing to deny yourself and follow Him and repent of your sins." And often you would have some temporary responses to the gospel. Some would be genuine, and I'm not denying that that can't happen, because there are many cases where people have genuinely come to Christ in the context of a prison or a jail, and we thank God for that. But it is a good illustration of people who come to try to get them out of the mess they've created. When Jesus is not here to get you out of the mess you've created, He's here to redeem you from sin and the penalty of it. Now, as we look at the text before us, we just have to quickly review, because I don't want you to forget where we've been. We've looked at 3 days, actually 2 days, first of all. The first day was this, in John the Baptist ministries. John the Baptist was telling the people that were gathered together with him that he's here, the Messiah's here. They thought it was John the Baptist. He says, "No, I'm not the guy. I'm not the Messiah." He points to Jesus and says that Jesus is the Messiah. John said in chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you," meaning he is already here. We're not waiting on him to come. He's here. "There's one who stands among you whom you do not know yet. It is he who's coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." The second day comes, and in verse 29, John the Baptist not only says that he's here, but now he points his finger at Jesus and says, "That's him, that's the Messiah." So it says in verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.'" That would have been a monumental, amazing, cultural changing statement. Because you have the entire sacrificial system that has been set up to deal with the sin issue, and now you have the Lamb of God who shows up, and His intent is not to cover sin, but to take it away. That's profound. Now we move to the third day. And in the third day, what we find is this. John the Baptist tells his disciples to follow him. "Now you know he's here. I showed you who he is. Now follow him. Follow Jesus." So we come to the intent of the message this morning, and that is this, is that we are to be followers of Christ. We are to be followers of Christ. He calls on them to come and to follow him. Look at verse 35. "Again, the next day," now this would be the third day, this is the third day. He says, "The next day, John stood with his two disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." They followed him. This sets precedent for what's going to happen in the rest of the gospel, because Jesus will go on to call other people to come and follow him. The larger picture you have to remember is this, that in the gospel of John, everything that has been put in the gospel of John is to testify to the reality that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So these are just not random events that occurred in the life of Jesus that are written down. What you find is you have the disciples coming to Jesus, they confess Jesus as Messiah. They say, this is the one. This is the anointed one. This is the Savior of the world. That's the larger picture, because John wrote this book, as we've seen in chapter 20, to do what? To show us that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by seeing that and understanding that, you would believe and have eternal life. Verse 37 says that they followed Jesus, and then in verse 38 it says, and Jesus, listen to this, turned. He saw them coming and following him, leaving John the Baptist, and they turned, or rather Jesus turned, and said to them in verse 39, come and see where I am. They want to know where Jesus is going and so forth, and Jesus says, come and see. Now I think this is important because there is a little contrast in this wonderful passage. By the way, as I was studying this, and often whenever you're moving your way through narratives like this, it's kind of difficult because sometimes it's just pretty straightforward what it's saying and there's not a whole lot else to be said about it and you kind of move forward. But as I was moving through this passage, I kept seeing these little jewels pop up. And it reminded me of a game that I used to play with my children whenever we were young. They were young too. And it was called Pitfall. It was a video game. It was when video games first started coming out on computers. And in this game, Pitfall, there was a man that would run through the jungle and he would have to avoid the monkeys and all the other stuff and the quicksand and so forth. But along the way, there would be these little jewels and diamonds that would be up in the trees, and you'd have to climb the trees and get the jewels, and you would gain, you know, prizes with that. And whenever I was reading this passage, that came to my mind as I'm moving through this narrative and I'm seeing these wonderful words that our Lord gives us in this text. We see these little jewels pop up, and they're wonderful statements about the reality of the truth of the gospel. And this is one of them here in verse 38 and 39, where it says, Jesus turned and said to those that were following him, come and see. You say, what's so great about that? That's because Jesus is responding to them and committing himself to them. He says, you come and see. He made a commitment to them. Now, that's not the way it always is. Because if you turn over to the next chapter, in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, in verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover, during the feast, listen to this, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. Now we would think that those were believers, that they were Christians. We would have them already sign a card and be baptized and they would be part of the church. Right? Because they believed. But then Jesus says in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. The point is that Jesus did not commit himself to them, although they believed in him, because he knew that their belief was not genuine. It wasn't real. They were coming like what happened after the feeding of the 5,000, that they began to follow Jesus, not because they wanted to follow him as Savior and Lord, but because they wanted to get the benefits of following Jesus. They wanted the welfare system. They wanted to get everything for free. And many left him whenever Jesus told them that that was not what he was intending to do. But the point I'm making in this text is this. If you come to the Lord with a genuine heart of repentance, and you come to the Lord with an honest heart that says, Lord, I want to love you and follow you, and I want you to be my Savior and my Lord, and you come with that kind of attitude, the Lord commits himself to you. But if you come with any other motive, like, Lord, please bail me out of this mess, give me health, wealth, and prosperity, the Lord's not going to commit himself to you. He knows what's in man, according to the text in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2. He knows the dishonesty. He knows the lack of genuineness there in man's heart. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, the end of that one verse says, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means what? Cast out. The one who genuinely comes with a repentant, believing heart, the one that comes in that manner will be the same one that the Lord will commit himself to. Those two disciples that were leaving John the Baptist, they were leaving John the Baptist to follow Jesus, and in that text it says, whenever they come after Jesus, and Jesus said, come and see, Jesus committed himself to them because he saw already the Holy Spirit was doing the work in their heart that only he could do. He had already prepared the heart of Andrew. He had already prepared the heart of John. And whenever Jesus shows up, they come and Jesus commits himself to them. There's also an interesting note here in verse 39 that says this. After Jesus told them, come and see, they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. And then John notes, and it was about the 10th hour. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, first of all, you have to note that John, the writer of the Gospel of John, and John, the other disciple here that's being referred to, they used Roman time in the Gospel of John. So this is about 10 in the morning, just like we have Roman time. You know, some have said that it was the Jewish time, which would have been 4 in the afternoon, but that's not what the intent is of the text. In fact, I believe what he's referring to this for is this. John notes it for a very important reason, because listen to this. That's the time that he met Jesus. I mean, would you forget? I mean, I guarantee you this. If I saw Jesus coming over the hillside like John the Baptist pointed and said, behold, the Lamb of God, and you see him and you begin to follow him, you're going to note that was the morning time. And it was so impressive to John, so overwhelming to John, that he remembers the time. Now, it does not mean that everyone who gets saved remembers the time. I don't remember the time. I remember the time frame. But that time was so precious to John, he couldn't forget it. He says all the way back after he writes this, and by this time he's writing it, he's probably about 90 years old, he remembers 50 years ago it was 10 o'clock in the morning and I met Jesus. I met him. And I began to follow him. And I began to love him. Verse 40 we pick up and it says, one of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. This is kind of interesting because Andrew, the other disciple that left John the Baptist to follow Jesus, he's always noted here as Simon Peter's brother. Now, we know who Simon Peter is, right? We don't forget him. But it's kind of like, you know, you have your big brother and your younger brother, and it seems like you're always known by the big brother. I mean, I remember even when I was growing up, I was the brother of Ernie. I had a name, but I was my brother's brother. That's all I was. And so Andrew has the same problem. He's got this situation where he's known as Simon Peter's brother. But one thing about Andrew here, and we only note him a couple of times in the gospel, is this. Andrew was a consistent evangelist. And what I mean by that is this. Every time he's noted in the Gospel of John, he's always bringing people to Jesus. That's what he does. That's what he does. In chapter 1, he brings his brother Peter. He says, we found the Messiah. We know who he is. Here he is. Here's Jesus. He brings us his brother Peter. In John chapter 6, he brings the boy who had the food and the only one who had any lunch there prepared that day to follow Jesus so Jesus could take the food and turn it into the food for the feeding of the 5,000. And in John 12, Andrew brings Gentiles to Jesus. So I think as far as Andrew is concerned, although we don't learn a lot about him from the Gospels, we do know this. He was a man who always brought people to Jesus. We could learn a great lesson from that. That's what we're called to do, right? We're called to bring people to Jesus. Like John the Baptist, he pointed the world to Jesus. Andrew shows up. He physically gets people and brings them to Jesus. That's what we're to do. That's what we're here for. That's why God left us here. In fact, one study has communicated that one out of every four people would willingly attend church if someone would just invite them that they knew. Just invite them to come. That represents about 20 million more people that would be in church on an average Sunday morning if we could have the entire church, the population of the church, invite someone they know to come and be at church together with them on Sunday. Now, church doesn't save you, right? It doesn't save you. But there's one thing for sure. If you're going to come to this church, you're going to be exposed to the Word of God and the Gospel. You're going to hear it. So what greater thing can you do? You say, well, I don't have a lot of talents, I don't have a lot of gifts, I don't have a lot of this and a lot of that. Well, you do have a mouth and you can invite someone that you know to come to church like Andrew would invite people to come to the Lord. What is interesting also, another study found this, that as far as evangelistic outreach, 85% of all the people who have come to Christ have come as a result of a trusted friend. I mean, in other words, you know, there's little of the door-to-door evangelism or cold turkey evangelism, like we used to call it. I did a lot of that whenever I was first saved, and I was actually the outreach director, and we would go door to door, and we would knock on doors, and we would try to talk to people about the Lord. And back then, which would have been a long time ago now, people were even reluctant then to open the door to you, but they would at least a little bit talk to you. Nowadays, you might get shot, right? You just might get shot. I know when people come up in our yard, you know, and Angela doesn't know them, she comes out the back door with a shotgun. You better know who you are. You better watch out. And like I say, you know, don't shoot them out in your yard, but shoot them and drag them in, because you can only kill them in your house, right? My point is this, folks. I mean, you know, we often get distracted with a lot of things in our lives. And don't we agree that we are so busy? My word, the weeks fly by. I turn around and it's going to be next Sunday again. And we have to rethink ourselves and ask ourselves this: what are we doing about bringing people to the Lord like Andrew did? That's what he did. He brought people to Jesus. Peter was his brother. He said, "Brother, come, I want to show you the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for." That's what he did. Now we go to verse 42, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon," talking now about Peter, because Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. He says, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah." He says, "You shall be called Cephas," which is also translated as stone. And in this text, he uses the two words that refer to Peter's name. Cephas means stone in Aramaic. And then you have the word stone, which is the word Petros, which is the word for Peter. So he says, basically, you are Simon, but you're going to be called Peter or Petros. You are Simon, but you're going to be a stone. Now, this is different than the usage over in Matthew 16, because in Matthew 16, you have this amazing story where Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says this: "Who do people say that I am?" And then he says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives that great confession. You remember that confession? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus responds, "Upon this I will build my church, upon this rock." Well, the Catholic Church took it to mean that it was Peter upon which Jesus was going to build his church. But that's not what is said in that text. What is said in that text, Jesus uses two different words. He uses the word Petros for Peter, but then he uses the word Petra, which means a rock bed foundation upon which he will build his church. And when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he doesn't use Petros for stone or pebble. He uses the word Petra, not Peter's name, and he's referring to the rock bed of the confession of Peter. He's simply saying that I'll build my church upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, to move through this text, I don't want to leave a very important element of it, and that is this: the topic of following Christ. The topic of following Christ, because, as I said, as you move through this, you find these jewels, and one of the jewels here is not only the fact that Jesus will commit himself to one who is genuine in his desire to follow Jesus, but here in this text, we find this whole concept of following Jesus is magnified. For instance, the word or the idea of following Jesus is found in verse 37, verse 38, verses 40, and verse 43, and it's used 20-plus times in the Gospel of John. Now, understood that Jesus is not physically here today for us to follow him, right? He's not here physically for us to do like the disciples did in that day, to follow him around Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem. But the idea of following Jesus became known as a euphemism for believing and becoming a disciple of Jesus. And it meant that, as I read earlier in Luke chapter 9, that you were willing to set aside your life to follow him. You can't follow Jesus and have all the things that you want in your life. You can't have it. Matthew 16, 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Matthew 4, 19 says, "And thus he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." 1 Corinthians 11, 11, Paul said this: "Be followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ." And John 8, 12, "Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of the world." This became a very clear statement about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You are a follower of Christ. And I think that's something we need to reemphasize again, that we're following him. He's not following us. We're after His will. Whatever His will is, what we do. We follow Him. We follow Jesus. And in following Jesus, we're willing to set aside our lives, our ambitions, our desires, and our wants. And like I referred to earlier, in much of the churches today that emphasize this whole concept of having a relationship with Jesus, you would get the idea that following Jesus is something you do to get the benefits of your life. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. Now, what does it mean to follow Jesus? I mean, we can't follow Him physically, so what does it mean? Well, as far as Scripture is concerned, let me just share a few verses with you. You can write them down if you'd like, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says this, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps." So one of the first references to following Jesus and what it means to follow Him is to suffer. If you act like Jesus, talk like Jesus, and are committed to Jesus, you will. You will suffer. You will lose family and friends and relationships. You will lose all kinds of things in your life as a result of being a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, 21 gives us also the idea of what it means to follow Jesus. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." That's following. John chapter 1 John chapter 2 verse 3 and 4, "And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." In 1 Peter 1:14, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lust in your ignorance." In other words, you are characterized when you are a follower of Christ as one who does the will of God, keeps the commandments of God, and you're obedient to him, and you're willing to suffer because it comes with the package. It comes with the package. Let me share a quick quote with you about this whole concept of following Christ and self-denial. This one author said, "The first requirement of discipleship is self-denial. A person who is not willing to deny self cannot claim to be a disciple of Jesus." Did you get that? If you're not willing to deny yourself, you cannot, Jesus said it, you cannot be my disciple. Not maybe, but you can't. Deny is from a Greek word that means to completely disown, to utterly separate oneself from someone or something. Author Pink wrote these words, "Growth in grace is growth downward. It is the forming of a lower estimate of ourselves. It is the deepening realization of our nothingness. It is the heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies." That doesn't go over too well, does it? That's what the Bible teaches. The second requirement of discipleship is to take up one's cross. The idea has profound meaning, which must be understood. To take up one's cross is simply to be willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. It is the willingness to endure shame, embarrassment, reproach, rejection, persecution, and even martyrdom for His sake. The third requirement of discipleship is loyal obedience. Only after a person denies himself and takes up his cross, Jesus said, is prepared to follow me. True discipleship is submission to the lordship of Christ that becomes a pattern of life. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's good. That's just good. So to follow Jesus is characteristic of a self-denying person who sets everything aside to be a follower of Christ. These disciples were doing that. We move now quickly to the last few portions of this passage, and it's the fourth day. And the fourth day picks up in verse 43, and we find in this text another one of those jewels. And as we've already looked at in the earlier portion of this text in day three, we find that the first disciples, Andrew and John, they find Jesus. All right? You turn to the fourth day, Jesus finds one of his disciples. It turns the coin over. Now we're looking at Jesus finding some of them as opposed to them finding him. Look at verse 43. "The following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" Later on, we find out that Jesus calls Nathanael to be one of his disciples. And it says in this context, as we'll see, that he sees Nathanael before Nathanael ever sees him, and he sees Nathanael under the fig tree. Now, what am I pointing that out for? Because what you have here is a very clear illustration of what happens in salvation. Salvation is a reflection of God initiating it, not us. In other words, you could look at it like this. Jesus always finds those that are his, right? The Bible says that he's went out to seek and to save that which is lost, but he's also going to the lost house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he's going to find his lost sheep. And he's going to find those that are his, and the Bible says clearly that he does this sovereignly. He does it of his own will when he desires to do so. So you find one of the greatest truths found in Scripture that is taught throughout the Gospel of John, and that is this, is that Jesus finds sinners. He seeks them out. He desires to take them and to save them. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." In John 4, 23, it says that the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. So we note from Scripture that it's God doing the seeking, right? He's doing the seeking. In John 6, 37, "Everyone whom the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not send away." In John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." In John 6, 65, "Because I have told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has allowed him to come." And then John 15, 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." The great verse found over in Acts 13, 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice and praise the word of the Lord, and all who had been," past tense, "appointed to eternal life believed." You see, God's the seeker. God's the seeker. I love this verse. It's one of my favorites, found in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. The woman named Lydia, she was a dealer in purple cloth in the city of Thyatira. She was a God-fearing woman, but she did not know the Lord. The disciples showed up. Paul shows up, shares the gospel with it, and it says this: the Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. The Lord did it. God did it, right? Now that's a wonderful truth, isn't it? And it's a tremendous truth found throughout the Scripture, and it's repeated over and over again. But we Reformed brothers sometimes forget there's another side to the story. And the other side is this: God calls on people to seek after Him. He does. Repeatedly He does so. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26 through 27, it says, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined and allotted the periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, and that they should seek God, if perhaps feel their way toward Him and to find Him." Proverbs 8:17, God says, "I love those who love me and those who seek me diligently." Deuteronomy 4:29, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search after Him with all your heart and all your soul." Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart." Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please God," to please Him, "for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He's a rewarder of those who" what? "Seek Him." Now, whenever you read that, you think, well, that's true, but what about the other verses that tell us no one seeks? Well, the Bible does say that. It says, in fact, that no one seeks after God in Romans chapter 3, that no one understands, that no one's righteous and no one's good. It repeats it over and over again. It goes into even deeper words in the Gospel of John. It says that men and women are unable to respond, unable to believe, unable to hear, unable to comprehend. They're dead in their sins. They're alienated from God. The list goes on and on about the inability of man to respond to the gospel, but the Bible commands that every man seek God. You say, well, what in the world's that? Is that contradictory? No, it's not. Actually, it's not at all. In fact, you find this tension throughout Scripture. This tension is clearly portrayed in two verses. For instance, in Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:27, the Bible says this in Acts 2:23, "Him," referring to Christ, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God," that refers to the preordained destiny of Christ. Jesus came to die on the cross. Every event, every circumstance, every reaction of man was preordained to bring about the death of Christ. But then it holds those men who were involved in that personally accountable for that. It says, "You have taken by your lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." Preordained, but God holds men who did it accountable. Acts 4:27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose beforehand determined to be done. That's pretty good, isn't it? You see that tension? You have the responsibility of man for his actions and his responsibility of rejection of Christ and the crucifixion of our Lord. But you find also that all of the events, every situation, every detail of it was preordained, predetermined, and set by God. Now both of those are taught in Scripture. Both are there. What are you to do? Deny one in place of the other? If you deny the responsibility of man and emphasize solely the sovereignty of God, you end up as a hyper-Calvinist. And you deny the responsibility of man to respond to the gospel and the call of the gospel to all of humanity to come to Christ. And if you end up denying the sovereignty of God and emphasize the responsibility of man solely, you end up as an Arminian who emphasizes the will of man over the supreme will of God. Now, Andrew Fuller said this, "The fleshly mind may ask, how can these things be? How can divine predestination according to the human agency, accord with human agency and accountableness?" He says, "But a truly humble Christian, finding both in the Bible, will believe both, though he may not be able to fully understand their consistency." They're both taught, they're both there. You may not fully understand how they reconcile in your mind, but they're there. Charles Spurgeon said this, "That God predestines, and yet that man is responsible, are two facts that few can see clearly. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. The fault is our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. If I find that in another part of Scripture that man is responsible for all of his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe they can ever be welded together upon one's earthly anvil, but they will certainly be in all eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the human mind which pursues them furthest will never discover how they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring." Now, you can take that a little further, though. Because if you read some of the stuff that's being put out today, and I'm actually in agreement with some of it, John Piper has done a wonderful job in explaining some of the doctrines as far as the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and he was actually disagreeing with J.I. Packer's conclusion that these two doctrines contradict each other, or have an apparent contradiction that he called an antinomy, which is an idea of an apparent contradiction, or some call it a paradox. J.I. Packer wrote, as I just said, that the two truths are expressed in Scripture and clearly taught, but they seem to be contradictory, but they're not. J.I. Packer concluded that. John Piper concluded, based upon Jonathan Edwards' works, that they are not contradictory at all, not even seeming to be. In fact, you could actually go back and read the works of Jonathan Edwards, and I would encourage you to do this. Go back and read Jonathan Edwards, or if you want to get a revised version of it and a simplified version of it, you can read John Piper on it. But those two guys, John Piper and Jonathan Edwards, seem to bring to the conclusion that the problem is not our ability, but our inability to understand natural ability and moral ability. And I'm going to leave it right there. Because you can go back and study that for yourself. That's not the intent of this text this morning. But I think they have some very important points that you could go back and read. So, what you find in this text is this wonderful truth that Jesus goes out and he literally finds these disciples. He pursues them. He goes after them. And that's a wonderful, great truth about our salvation, isn't it? Jesus did not come hoping you would be saved. He came to save you. And he literally interrupted your life. You were headed one direction, he interrupted you and took you a different direction, right? Wouldn't you agree with that? Would any of us in here at all ever disagree or not care for our Lord interrupting our life and keeping us from hell? No, we would not. We would desire that God would actually save us in spite of our will. Right? Now as we move a little further in this text, and quickly so, we move to verse 46. And of course now, Nathanael is brought up here in this context. And Nathanael, in this text, asked the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, well, come and see. Now, that sounds kind of rough, doesn't it? I mean, why would he say that? I mean, Nazareth was where Jesus was raised. But I don't believe that it's a situation of prejudice or bias at all. Because Nazareth was really a wicked city, if you knew anything about it. Nazareth was known for its wickedness. In fact, it was one of the first cities that reacted in violence to Jesus and his claims. And also, this whole little town of Nazareth was 4 miles away from the Roman capital of Galilee, and the Roman rulers would often come into Nazareth and bring people out of Nazareth to work for them and expose them to their paganism and their idolatry. So it literally corrupted Nazareth. So whenever Nathanael asked the question, he's not saying, you know, then Jesus must be a sorry person because he comes out of Nazareth. He's just simply acknowledging the reality that this is a horrible town. It's corrupted by paganism. Is it even possible that the Messiah could come out of a town like Nazareth? Same time, I think that speaks well to the reality of our Lord that, you know, he came not exalting himself, but came born to some common people, right? Really in poverty. Didn't even have a place to lay his head according to what he said in his own words whenever disciples were following him. He says, what are you following me after? He says, I don't even have a place to lay my head. So it speaks well to Jesus. He loves sinners, period. He loves them. No matter if they're from Nazareth or Bethlehem or Galilee or Columbia. He loves them. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, a true, genuine Israelite in whom there is no deceit or guile. And the idea for the word guile or deceit is bait or trapped. In other words, there was nothing in this man Nathanael that had ulterior motives. Wasn't after something other than what it looked like. He was a genuine Israelite who was genuinely desiring his Messiah and was honest about his life. Now, to be honest with you, I've read that verse many, many times, and often I've thought about that. Could the Lord say that about us? Are we the kind of people that are genuine in our hearts, so much so that there is no deceit in our hearts? You get exactly what you see. That was the point. Nathanael says in verse 48, said to him, I love this, how do you know me? How do you know? Where'd you get my name from? Philip tell you? Jesus answered and said to them, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Ooh, this is good. This is good. First of all, here's an obvious. Jesus sees you. How about that? He sees you all the time, everywhere, no matter what you're doing, no matter what you're thinking. Before we point that out even more, note that it says that Jesus saw him under the fig tree. It's not because he was hoping for the figs to drop so he could get something to eat. It was common for Jews, if they wanted to go to a place of rest and meditation, they would go to a fig tree. In fact, it was so common that it became a euphemism for spiritual meditation. That I'm just going to go hang out under the fig tree, which meant not necessarily you could go find a fig tree, but I need some time of rest and to be away and to meditate. And no doubt, clearly, as the text goes on, there's indication that perhaps maybe Nathanael was studying the scripture because he alludes to a passage in the book of Genesis that Nathanael would have clearly known. But notice again in this text, it says this, before Philip even called you, before Philip even told you that I was here, he says, I saw you under the fig tree. Jesus literally is omniscient. He knows everything about us, everything, all things. He knows where you are, where you're going, what's going on in your heart and in your mind. There are plenty of verses in Matthew 12, for instance, it says, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them. Always messed up the Pharisees. They didn't like that when Jesus knew their thoughts. Luke 6:8 says, but he knew what they were thinking. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, it says that he is the one who searches the minds and the hearts of men. You know, so often we think we're doing okay whenever we are not seen by men, but understand this, everything we do and everything we think is fully exposed before God. Fully exposed before God. I like what years ago John MacArthur said, that so often we are bold in our thought life as far as evil is concerned, and we forget that whenever we have evil in our thought life, that it is as if we have ascended up into the throne room of God and committed that very act before his presence. It is just that obvious. Jesus, being God as he is, would know everything because he's omniscient. Jesus, being God, would know exactly where Nathanael is in his heart, where he is as far as following the Messiah, would know what he's thinking, and would know if there was any deceit whatsoever in his heart. So as a result of this situation where Jesus sees Nathanael, Nathanael responds in verse 49 and says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Why did he say that? He said that because, well, he knew that Jesus knew him. He knew his thoughts and knew where he was. And the only one that has omniscience and the only one that has omnipresence is God. Angels don't have it. The devil doesn't have it. Only God has it. So Nathanael, no doubt, clearly responds accurately by saying that you, teacher, are the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Messiah. Jesus answered in verse 50 and said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Almost in the sense of astonishment, because it was way later on that finally Thomas was able to stick his fingers into the side of Jesus and be convinced that he is the Lord. So some come faster than others, don't they? And in this context, we find Nathanael quickly believed in Christ. He no doubt had his heart prepared by the Holy Spirit to believe the Lord. And he believed, and Jesus is amazed at his belief and his faith. And he goes on and says in verse 50, you will see greater things than these. And yes, he did, as we'll witness as we go through the Gospel of John. And then this wonderful and great statement is made here in verse 51. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I believe that's what I say was he was probably reading the book of Genesis, because Nathanael was, because he refers to this incident in Genesis chapter 28, verse 12, where Jacob had a dream. You remember this dream? And the dream was of a ladder, and there were angels going up and down the ladder. And in this context, Jesus says, that ladder's me. He says, and what you basically have is this. As a result of me showing up here, heaven is about to open up. And there's going to be angels going back and forth, revelation coming down from heaven. The people of God are going to have access and full access to the throne room of God. Heaven is about to open. In fact, it even says in verse 51, he says, you shall see heaven what? Open. This is totally, totally against what the Jews thought, because they had no concept of heaven being that accessible. I mean, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was the time whenever the high priest would go into the temple and he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat, and of course he even could be killed in that very time he was there if he had not dealt with his sins before the Lord beforehand. But they didn't have access to God like we have today. There was a great veil before the Holy of Holies where people could not access except the high priest, so they didn't have easy access to God. But in this text he says heaven's about to open. Heaven's going to open up and Jesus Christ is the ladder. That's a wonderful truth about the reality of the gospel, isn't it? In picture form. That here you have heaven that used to be closed to men, but now it's opened up. Jesus is the ladder, and the way you get to heaven is not climbing your own way, not making your own way, but the only way to get there is through the ladder, and that's Jesus, right? And that's the point that he's making. And he tells Nathanael, you've been used to this for so long that you had the temple and you had the sacrifices and you had all of that religious system you were involved in. But let me tell you now, I'm here, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Lamb of God, and now I'm the ladder, and you're going to find access to heaven through me. Wonderful truth given to us in this text. And you find these followers of Jesus making these great confessions about Jesus Christ. Well, as we close, let me just share this with you. I know we've said a lot about a lot of things in this text this morning, and a lot of doctrinal things, a lot of theology, but also some very important truths. And the most important truth is what we concluded on, is that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. He's it. There's no other ladder. You're not going to find it in Hinduism. You're not going to find it in Islam. You're not going to find it in Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. You're not going to find any other ladder other than the ladder that is given to us, and it's Jesus Christ. He is the means by which someone comes to heaven. Secondly, as a person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you a question. Are you willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus Christ? Are you willing to repent of your sin and follow Him? The only conclusion is this. If you're not willing to do so, the Bible makes it very clear that you have to face judgment and eventually hell. You must be willing to repent and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As a believer, as a disciple of Christ, we have to ask ourselves a question, because we can find this happen in our lives. We can get so distracted from our purpose of bringing people to Christ. We can get so distracted by all the things in our life and all the things going on in our world that we forget that our primary purpose is to follow Jesus, to be a follower of Christ. He's first, He's number one, He's the Lord, He's the King, we follow Him. Let's pray.